we will be finishing lesson 19. We didn't get very far last time, so I don't anticipate getting into 20. We'll do that next Wednesday and try to finish it in one class, and then we'll have singing night after that and hopefully start our new material, which I'm on top of ordering that. We'll get that ordered before too long. So we're starting on our text portion of chapter of lesson 19. So we'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And before we get started, if you would bow with me, and we'll start off with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day that you've given to us and the privilege and opportunity of gathering in your name this evening and studying a portion of your word. We pray that you would open our minds, open our hearts to the matters of your wisdom that you have made readily available to us, that we would understand the value of such and the importance of such in our lives, that we would give it the attention that it deserves and the application that is so desperately needed in our lives. We pray that you would present us with those opportunities to apply your word and give us the courage and the readiness of mind to make those applications. Help us to reach out to others and spread the borders of your kingdom with the things that we know, and also to help each other as brethren as we're on this path to heaven. We pray that you would be with those not able to be with us this evening who would like to be here, but their health prevents it. We pray your comfort upon them and your hand of healing upon them, if it be your will. And we ask that you would also be with those who are struggling in their faith. And we ask that you would use us to encourage them and edify them and strengthen them as they grow and as they strive for heaven. And we ask through your providence something be done or said to those who have departed from the faith. We pray your long-suffering continue. If it be your will, that they would have opportunities to make their lives right with you. Lord, we're so thankful for your Son and his willingness to leave heaven and to become the perfect sacrifice that we needed for our sins to be washed away. And we thank you for the perfect life that he lived, setting an example for us to follow. And we are so mindful of this, and we ask that you would help us to be mindful each and every day of our lives. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so our ultimate goal, a home in heaven. This is I think especially with the text, the 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, is a very powerful lesson for us to learn, because we know our goal is heaven. We want to get to heaven. That's what we're created for. That's what we're to live for. That's the goal that we have. And any time that we have goals, it's because there is value there. There's incentive, in other words. And Christians are those who recognize how valuable heaven is and being with Jesus and with God, with the Holy Spirit, and that perfect place of His presence. And we know that that's the right answer. What's our greatest goal? What are we living life for? I want to get to heaven. But a lot of times, unfortunately, we see, at least in the lives of some Christians, maybe we've been guilty of it ourselves. I think all of us at one point in time have been not fully realizing and acknowledging the implications that come with such, that a life that is with its ultimate goal, heaven, in mind, is going to be lived in a certain way. And that's ultimately what God gives us that incentive for. Why do we want to get to heaven? Well, to be with Him, but this is how you get there. This is what life is that is lived with that goal in mind. This is how it looks. And we need to be reminded of that, you know, really daily. We need to remind ourselves of that. Do we want to get to heaven? Okay. If we do, and that should be our answer, I think that's all of our answer. Well, what should that look like in our lives as we live each day? And it should be something that is similar to what we read in 1 Thessalonians 5. So we noted in the introduction that that's our purpose, to live life with heaven in mind, that is to serve God, fear Him, and keep His commandments. And a life that doesn't have that goal, and a life that doesn't have God on its mind, is vanity. That's really what Ecclesiastes is about. Life under the sun, with the added detail, lived without God in your mind and in your heart. It's vain. It's grasping for the wind. So 1 Thessalonians 5 is our text. And this is how a life is lived with the goal of heaven in mind. Paul addresses a problem in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians concerning some misconceptions about the coming of the day of the Lord. So that's the context. He says, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also are doing." And so really, it tells us several things, but primarily, we're living for something that's coming. We know it's coming, and we're ready for its coming, and we're ready for its coming in this way. And the contrast is seen there with light and darkness, which is a common theme in Scripture. And so there are various applications to make of this. First of all, we don't know when Christ is coming. And that seems to be contradictory if we don't delve into it deeper, that you don't know when He's coming, but you can be ready. But we can understand that with other applications of this life. We prepare for things that we don't know when their arrival will be, right? Especially, you know, weather, things like that. We may have a forecast or whatever, or maybe it's just tornado season and we're preparing. We don't know when it's going to hit or if it's going to hit, but we're prepared for it. And I think we can all relate to this. But the obvious truth that is seen in Scripture is that we have no idea when that day is coming. And He tells them, "I don't need to write to you about the times and the seasons." And He gives them the reason in verse 2, "For you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." And so what we see in 2 Thessalonians, and I think that in my outline I have this to reference later in the lesson, but I want to look at it now. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1, He says, "Brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." These two epistles are written within months of each other. So there wasn't a lot of time in between the two. So apparently, 1 Thessalonians was not sufficient for some of the people in Thessalonica, so he had to write 2 Thessalonians. There were false teachers that were deceiving them in some way. Exactly what they were saying, we don't know, other than the fact that some were saying the day of Christ has already come. What goes into that, I don't know. There are some brethren among us who teach a variation of that. Realized eschatology, AD 70, that all of the prophecies that the New Testament talks about are fulfilled AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. And that's just not the case. And Scripture is replete with passages that would show that. That's a whole can of worms I don't want to open, though. But the point of the matter is, He's telling them, we don't know. People are telling you that it either already has come or this is when it's going to come. Some are being, like we see in 2 Thessalonians, idle. And He tells them to withdraw from those disorderly, idle brethren unless they repent. You withdraw from them. They were getting into each other's business instead of minding their own business because they weren't doing anything. They had all this time on their hands because they thought that the Lord's about to be here, so I don't have to worry about work or anything secular, or maybe it's already come, so what's the point of doing something? Whatever it was, it was causing a lot of trouble, and that's what false doctrine does. He says, I don't have to write to you concerning those times because you know, like I already told you before, that we don't know when it's coming. And it's almost comical to see individuals today, that despite passages that are this clear, try to, you know, anticipate and predict the coming of the day of the Lord. And they do it with passages like, I know that there's one book that a denominational pastor wrote about the blood moons, you know, that we see every once in a while. And in Joel 2, it says something about the moon being turned red. But when was Joel 2 fulfilled? In Acts 2, right? And they never make that connection. All you got to do is read Acts 2, because Peter quotes from it perfectly. This is exactly what's happening, what Joel prophesied. But they ignore all that, and they want to look at the stars and everything. Another interesting thing about that is if you study paganism, you don't have to go very deep to tell that even paganism as revealed in the old law has a lot to do with astronomy, doesn't it? Has a lot to do with looking at the stars and, you know, making prophecies concerning that, maybe making predictions concerning that, whatever it is. And that's idolatry. And, you know, the Jews, the Israelites, were told not to even touch that, right? And yet people who call themselves Christians do it all the time. It's just ignorance. And it's ignorance because they don't look at the Bible. It's very easy to tell. It will come as a thief in the night. What does that mean? Well, thief doesn't announce his coming. Thief doesn't tell you tomorrow at 3 in the morning I'm going to come. We have absolutely no idea. I think the place to go to establish this pretty clearly is Matthew chapter 24. I say pretty clearly. It's really not clear to a lot of people because they take Matthew 24 in totality to refer to that coming of the day of the Lord. But there's an obvious transition, and we'll look at it real quick. And if you can see that transition, it makes the point abundantly clear that the day of the Lord, we don't know when it's going to come. The transition is in Matthew 24 and verse 36 when he says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." The verses that precede verse 36 are about AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. And the big difference between those two days is that Jesus is telling people in Matthew 24, people, these things are going to happen, you're going to be able to see this, you're going to be able to see that. And he's doing that so they can know to flee, get out of Jerusalem, because the Romans are coming and destruction is certain. And so for the people that Jesus was talking to then, who truly believed in him and were his disciples, and especially the people that would be reading Matthew before AD 70, would be able to tell by reading those words of Jesus, oh, it's coming, we need to get out, we believe Jesus, we're Christians, we're followers of him, and we know this destruction is coming. But those are the Pharisees and the other unbelieving Jews, you know, they'll be destroyed. But I want us to notice, especially verses 32 through 35, he says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things," that he talked about in context, we're not going to go into detail, "know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." The last verse is basically saying, if I said it, it's going to happen. The second to last verse, 34, tells us that it's going to happen within this generation. And I think it's very easy. Honest hearts can understand what Jesus is saying. Here's a generation of people. Generations come and they pass. It's going to happen within your time frame, within your life. Something similar is a point that we make with the establishment of the church, right? Mark 9:1, that it will come with power, and there are some of you here, Jesus says, who will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come with power. And we make that argument. Well, if the kingdom hasn't come, we make that to premillennialists, then that means there's 2,000 plus year old people walking around, right? It's the same thing with Matthew 24. It says this generation won't pass before these things happen. And then you see that transition. But this day, no one will know when it comes. So these things are going to happen. You're going to be able to tell it's coming. But of this day, there's no indication. And that's emphasized with verse 43. "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would not have watched, and would he not have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into?" And he makes that same comparison in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in 2 Peter 3. And so you don't know. It's not knowable. And it's foolish to even try to discern when it will be. Because Christ said that he doesn't even know. Mark 13:32, "Nor the Son." No one knows. "Nor the Son knows. But my Father only," is what he says. Any comments or questions on that? So we don't know. But we can be prepared. And Paul discloses how. First of all, he says some will not be prepared. They say peace and safety, but sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But then he says, "But you, brethren, you're not in darkness that this day should overtake you as a thief." So he says it's coming as a thief. We don't know when it's coming. It's as a thief, but it's not going to overtake you as a thief. And it's as I was alluding to before, you may not know the exact time something's going to be here, but you can know it is coming. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. Maybe it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when, and you can be prepared for that. That's the exact concept here. The reason people invest in tornado shelters in Oklahoma is because they know tornadoes are going to come. It's a matter of when, not if. And they're prepared for it, for when it does come in that capacity as much as they can be. We don't know. The fact of the matter is, though, while we don't know and they don't know, they're not prepared because they're living in sin. It says peace and safety. And you see it in that context. In chapter 3 of 2nd, or well, not this context, but going over to 2nd Peter, we see some examples of that. Especially, remember Peter's epistle, there are scoffers who are saying, where's the promise of his coming? In 2nd Peter 3 and verse 4, that's one way they're saying peace and safety. And they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So they're just saying, you know, he's saying he's going to come, but where's the promise? He's not coming. It's not going to happen. So if it's not going to happen, you know, we're safe as we are. And also in chapter 2, verse 18, they speak great swelling words of emptiness, and they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. They promise liberty. They think they themselves are liberated. In reality, they're slaves of corruption. They think that they're fine in their sin, in other words. And people say peace and safety all the time. Atheists say peace and safety because they don't believe in God, so they don't believe in the day of judgment. But a lot of others say peace and safety because of the grace of God. The grace of God will cover everything. And so I can live in sin, and the grace of God will cover it. I don't need to live any such way as long as I believe. And that's foolish. Because, he says, the way in which we can be ready so it's not overtaking us as a thief is that we are not in darkness. When we talk about light and darkness, especially in 1 Thessalonians 5, what's he really referring to? All in the whole scripture, really, light and darkness.
Light, those that are in light are children of God. Those that are in darkness are Satan's worker. People that are fallen.
So sin, righteousness, morality, immorality, truth, error, and exactly what Russ was saying, just across the board, God, Satan. Okay, Satan rules in the power of darkness. God is light, and in him is no darkness. And so that's how you prepare. You're not in darkness. And so you know that day's coming. You don't know when, but you're prepared because you're not in darkness. And that's kind of what he gets into with our third point. Our preparation is accomplished by the type of life we live, sober, faithful, and loving. And so that's the difference. You're not in darkness, you're in light, so you're prepared. Look at John 3. John's gospel begins with the Word of God, but it also talks about him being the light of men. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He came to expose darkness and to give men light. Look at John 3 and verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And so there's that stark contrast. There's light and darkness. They're not ready because they're in darkness. You are ready because you're in light. And that really all boils down to, here's the light of God's Word. He's enlightening us. He's shedding light on truth. He's showing us what's right. He's showing us what's wrong. Ultimately, in this context, he's showing you how to be prepared. And people don't want to be prepared. Why? Because they love the darkness. They love sin. They love wickedness. And we are those who realize how bad sin is because of God's Word revealing it to us. And we value what Christ has to offer other than what the world has to offer. So we awake out of sleep, like Ephesians 5 says, Christ gives us light. And we come to the truth so that we can have our deeds shown that they're done in God. And so the majority of the world is not going to be ready because they don't want to be in the light. It's something that repulses them. Darkness repulses us. Light repulses them. In 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul says that they don't believe lest the light of whose knowledge of the glory of God shine on them. And the god of this age has blinded them, put a veil on their hearts. And so they're deceived. Satan's telling them what's in this life and all of the sin and all of the pleasure is better than what is in the light. And so they stay in the darkness. The amazing thing is, though, that people who are abiding in darkness abide in darkness because they know it's shameful, right? In Ephesians chapter 4, or 5 rather, in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "It is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." That's why he says those who sleep are asleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. They don't go out into the daylight to have that exposed. And I think even the world understands this to a great degree. People know that there's shame in what they're doing, and they wouldn't do it in broad daylight. Some are brazen enough to do so, but even some of the vilest have demonstrated that they know what they're doing is shameful. And that's why you call it the nightlife. And he says, we're not of the darkness. We're of the light. It's something we want to be a part of. And it's ultimately because of what that means for us. It's life. And we're right with God in the light. Okay? I want us to notice this, though. He says, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch, verse 6, and be sober. And so he says in verse 8 again, let us who are of the day be sober. Obviously, that's a figurative sobriety. But if it's speaking of a sobriety of the mind, a mental sobriety, which is what it is, a seriousness, a watchfulness, you have your faculties together, you're not strewn about, it's obviously going to imply a physical sobriety as well, because that alcohol takes away your ability to be sober in any way, to be thoughtful of things. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because the devil, right, your adversary the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so you got to be sober. That's part of it. 1 Peter 1 talks about the necessity of sobriety to achieve holiness. You be sober, gird up the loins of your mind, rest your hope on God fully upon that day, upon your reward, and be holy, for I am holy, is what Jehovah says. Second thing he says in way of preparation, be sober, but also put on the breastplate, he says in verse 8, of faith and love. And so it kind of goes in that order. You're sober because you got to have your wits about you. You got to be focused. And when you're focused, you're going to be doing what God said to do. That's the breastplate of faith and love. That really wraps up all of Christianity into one. You live by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. But Galatians 5 and verse 6 says that the only thing that profits is faith working through love. There goes faith-only doctrine, right? If what profits is faith working through love, love in and of itself is an action. It's something you do, so it's a work. And that's the only way we're going to be prepared. And love encompasses everything, like Jesus said. Love God and love your neighbor. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so as we walk by faith, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We're going to be doing what God's word says by keeping Christ's commandments, John 14:15, and loving each other. And we're going to be prepared for that great day. And that's abiding in darkness. Any comments or questions on that? Thirdly, when you're doing that, you're sober, and then you're working love through faith, then you're going to have that assurance of salvation. That's what he says. And take for yourself that helmet, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And so that's how you're ready. Because when you know that whenever Christ comes, or, you know, God forbid something happened to you and your life end shortly, you have that assurance of salvation. And I like how he describes it as a helmet, because when you put your helmet on when you go to war, that's one of the most important things, to protect your head. The reason you have at least a sliver of confidence to go into battle is because your head's protected. That's certainly something that we see here. You have the hope of salvation, an assurance, a confidence of it, and because of that, you're ready to take on whatever it is the devil throws at you. You're prepared for that great day. He gives this in verse 9. It's interesting, he says this. For, he's giving a reason why we should be like this and be of the day. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. I think sometimes some Christians live as if God has appointed them to wrath. Like, he wants you to live this way. I can't help but live this way. Like, God's appointed me to do this. Instead of the fact that Christ died so we can be free from sins. He's saying you don't have to be of the light, or of the darkness. Those who are of the darkness because they want to be. It's willful ignorance. It's willful living in the darkness and an unpreparedness. God wants us to be in the light so we can be prepared. And he doesn't appoint us to wrath. This is what he appoints us to. He died for us, verse 10, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And so that context goes back to chapter 4 when he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. It says, those who live for Jesus, those who are faithful to Jesus and have fallen asleep, they sleep in Jesus. And so they're in his care. And when the resurrection comes, they're raised to be with Jesus and we meet them together in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's what God appoints us to. That's what God, why God wants us to live in the light, so that when we sleep, figuratively, a euphemism for death, we can be with him. But also, if we're living in the day, that means while we're awake, we're with Jesus. And that's how we're prepared for that great, awesome day. Paul words it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present with the Lord or absent from the Lord, to be well-pleasing to him. Looking forward to that day, but as he said in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If he's living for the cause of Christ. If he dies, he gets to be with Christ. Any comments or questions with that? So abide in light to be ready. But notice verse 11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. And so we depend upon each other to become prepared through comfort and edification. Comfort in this context because there are people who are sorrowing and they were unsure about their loved ones and where they were, if they were going to miss out on the reward and everything. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Don't sorrow as others who have no hope. Sorrow comes, but not as those who have no hope. There's the hope that they will be with Jesus, that you will be with Jesus, and you will be together with Jesus. And so we comfort one another. The thing that, you know, sorrow is one of those matters, like we read with the thorn in the flesh of Paul in 2 Corinthians, that can be something coming from Satan, but God can use it for our benefit. It's a messenger of Satan to buffet us. So it comes from Satan, but it disciplines us. And so we may have that sorrow, but it's healthy because of what Ecclesiastes says, right? This is the end of all men, so the living take it to heart. But the recognition that we have that hope is something given to us by God to strengthen us for that day. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it shows us the responsibility we have toward one another, how we can help each other be prepared for that day by comfort in any situation. When the apostles are trying to comfort the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so first of all, comfort comes from God. But when God gives you comfort, he's not giving you that comfort solely for your benefit. And here's the wisdom of God, especially in his design of the body of Christ and how we depend upon each other. Is when he gives us that comfort, it's really something that's for us, but he also puts it into our trust as stewards so that we can disperse that to others who are in need. Paul makes that exact point in, as it pertains to finances in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He's telling the Corinthians, make sure you're ready so that when I come, the collection is ready. Look at the Macedonians and their example But in the latter part of chapter 9, he talks about how God has blessed you. He's been bountiful in giving you those blessings. And that's ultimately to equip you for good works, for the doing of good, for sharing to others. He says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you all, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Saying, God gave this to you, certainly it's a blessing to you, but it's also in part given to you so that you can give to others. And brethren is the context of that giving. But it's just caught my attention with the parallel there. He comforts us so we can comfort each other. But notice where that comfort comes from. And this helps us with how to comfort others. He says in verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. The reason we're suffering, Paul is saying, is because of Christ. We're living for Him. We're dying daily for Him. But with that same mind frame of devotion to Christ, we see Him in His glory, obviously by the eyes of faith. But we know He's resurrected, we know He's gained the victory, and we know He's promised that to us. So that comfort, that consolation comes through Him as well. And that's how we comfort one another. We comfort one another with those truths disclosed in the Word of Christ. And the one who is spiritually minded will be comforted by those things. So, you know, when all is lost, don't know what to say to comfort each other. That's ultimately what God is calling us to do, is to point each other to Scripture and to help each other out with those words of encouragement. But secondly, he says not only comfort, but edification. We ready each other by comfort and edification. Ephesians 4 talks about how each and every single one of us as members of the body of Christ are called to that noble purpose of edifying each other. But I especially want us to note verse 14 because it kind of fits the context of 2 Corinthians, or 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Ephesians 4 and verse 14 in the context of edification. Those gifts He gave to edify the body of Christ. And this is a reason that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. This is what I meant by when I said before we look at 2 Thessalonians again. Because in 2 Thessalonians 1, he says, don't be shaken in mind. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2, I mean. Don't be shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Spirit of prophecy. You can parallel that with 1 John chapter 4. People claiming to be prophets and they have the spirit of prophecy. And they're telling them the day of Christ had already come. Word, we're speaking something to you. Someone told you the day of Christ had already come. Didn't come from us. Letter, someone wrote to you. So don't be shaken by all of these things because you've got a standard to compare it to. We never said any of those things. And our word comes from Christ. And so you've got that need for edifying each other. Don't let each other be swayed. Don't let each other be carried about with every wind of doctrine. Keep each other accountable. Teach each other. Edify one another. Build each other up. That's how we establish ourselves ready for that day. Okay. Any comments or questions on our text? 1 Thessalonians 5. Okay. Application 1. All that precludes Christ's second coming and judgment is His long-suffering. So 2 Peter 3 is our text. And we just established very clearly, as we know, we don't know when that day comes. But the only thing keeping it from coming is that God is long-suffering. And the reason He's long-suffering is ultimately for our salvation. I know the text is verses 8 through 13 of 2 Peter 3. But verse 15 says, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. What does He mean by that?
Bearing up under the burden He's placed on us. We've got to carry the cross.
Okay. We've got to carry the cross. If we do so, we're rewarded. I think in this text, remember the context is the day of the Lord is coming, but it's not coming yet, or it hasn't come yet because God is long-suffering. He's patient with us. He's not letting it come yet. Why do you think He's delaying? Well, Peter says it's your salvation. How is it our salvation that He's delaying its coming?
Giving you the opportunity to obey the gospel.
Exactly. To obey the gospel, to repent of your sins and get back with Christ, to make yourself ready, right? And that's what he says in verse 9. He's not slack concerning his promise, but he's not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. That's what he's saying. So you've got these false teachers that are saying, oh, he's delaying his coming, that means I get to do this, or that means he's not true to his word. This says, wait a second. His long-suffering means he wants you to be saved. His long-suffering is simply his plea for you and grace extended to you to get right with him because he is coming. But the fact of the matter is, that is not an endless thing, is it? Long-suffering of the Lord eventually ends. And the history in the Bible is replete with those examples. Remember in Genesis 6, God said, and I think the way it reads to me is he didn't say this to Noah. He said it to himself. He said that man's life is 120 years. I'm giving him 120 years. And I'm going to destroy the earth with the flood. And that was his long suffering. It came to an end, 120 years. And that's how it was with even the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus said in Matthew 23 that time and time again, I've wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But what? You were not willing. I've let you have all of this time. I've pled with you. I've desired for your return. It was God's desire from the beginning. He promised them that everlasting kingdom, but it was conditioned upon them keeping the covenant, and they broke it, and he was long-suffering with them, but eventually destruction of Jerusalem came. It's the same thing here, and that's the exact argument Peter makes, that, you know, they willfully forget about the word of God. The heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water. By then, the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. God said it was going to happen. It happened. The word of God is what was keeping it from happening, and the word of God is what made it happen. And this is the point that Peter drives home. It's your salvation. Don't mistake it for anything else. The only thing this means for you is you better get ready. And God's gracious enough to give you the time to get ready. But it's limited. With the Lord, he says in verse 8, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Any comments, questions on that? All right. Application 2. The time to prepare is now. If you wait, it will be too late. Matthew chapter 25. Remember, we saw that transition in verse 36 of chapter 24 from the destruction of Jerusalem, those events, to the coming of the day of the Lord. Starting in verse 45 of Matthew 24, he begins to speak in parables all the way to the end of chapter 25 concerning that day. And the section of scripture we're to look at is the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. It says, "The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you.' And Jesus makes application, 'Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" So, obviously, studying parables, we realize not every detail means something. And so we can't stretch it further than what Jesus is meaning by it. And that's what he says. You don't know. Watch, therefore. And what we already touched on is the way we watch for that day. It's not with our physical sight looking up into the sky. It's by our actions. How we live, that we're living in the light, we're walking in the light, and so we're prepared for that day. But notice in verses 7 through 9, when the foolish virgins who weren't prepared turned to the wise virgins and said, "Hey, give me some of your oil." And they said no, then there wouldn't be enough left for us. I think the application we can take from that is that you're on your own for your salvation. And I say that not to be discouraging, because we're not really on our own. It's, you know, through Christ who strengthens us and so on and so forth, all that God does on his side of things. But when it comes down to man's part, it's man, singular. And so it doesn't matter if you're your brother, sister, spouse, cousin, aunt, uncle, whoever it is ready on that day, and you're found not ready, you know, they'll be with God and you won't. And so there's an individual need for preparation. Secondly, verses 11 through 12, there aren't going to be any second chances. Now, if someone wants to make a point of every single detail in this parable, they may say, look, when Christ is coming, it's going to be announced, and you're going to have time to try to get ready. But really, even their preparations were in vain, because the Lord said, no, I don't know you. Fact of the matter is, when the announcement is sounded forth that he's coming, that trumpet is sounded, it's it. That's, you don't have any time. And in Revelation 1, it says, every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, and they'll mourn. And so it'll be an immediate joy for those who are ready, and immediate sorrow for those who aren't, with no ability to make any changes or preparations, because your time was the life that was given you.
Any comments? Same life where it says he came and they had waited. They didn't know when he was coming.
Yeah.
Just like the thief in the night.
Yeah.
But the five weren't, they weren't even prepared for the coming.
Exactly. And that's why I think it says, I mean, we make the application in 1 Thessalonians 5, sleeping is a mortal slumber. You're not ready. It's unpreparedness. You need to be awake. But here it says both the wise and foolish virgins slept. And I think that just denotes this time period between, you know, they're getting ready and his coming, where, you know, it's like you're sleeping, someone wakes you up in the middle of the night, you know, you didn't know that was going to happen. And that's how the coming of the Lord's going to be. They have no idea. And it's abrupt. It wakes you up. But they were ready and the others weren't. And there were consequences. All right. Third point, real quick. Our righteous life is a response to God's extended grace. So like the long-suffering of the Lord, Titus 2 is our text. Long-suffering of the Lord is our salvation. So the grace of God is our salvation. That's obvious. But Titus 2 tells us how the grace of God is our salvation. It appears to all men, and it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We kind of touched on those words before. And in doing so, we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from the lawless deeds and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. So the very death of Jesus teaches us that we should no longer live in sin. It frees us from sin initially by the washing of his blood and continually by keeping us down that path and forgiving us when we do fall short and repent. But the point of the text is that what God's grace does is it prepares you, it allows you to be ready and watchful for that day, and it does that by teaching you. It tells you what's right, it tells you what's wrong, it tells you how to live. Ultimately, it tells you how to be of the day so that the thief doesn't surprise you. You don't know when he's coming, but when he comes, you're ready for his coming. We remember in Matthew 7 at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he said to those who, you know, claimed they were doing all these things in his name, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The fact of the matter is they ignored law that was given them by God's grace to be prepared for that day. And in practicing lawlessness, we're ultimately rejecting the grace of God for salvation. Any comments or questions on that? I'm going a little fast to try to get done, but we'll start off with the fourth application there. It's already 8:14. Next Wednesday, and we'll see how far we can get into lesson 20. We may go one Wednesday into 2019 before we get to our next study.